Pray with me, please. Lord, as we now enter into these deep and even mysterious passages before us, Lord, I ask that, again, you would illuminate your word to our understanding. God, that you would bring us to a true appreciation of where we were when we were in Adam and where we are now in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would just allow your word to go forth in power tonight. Lord, that you would speak through me and that you'd make your ways known to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we approach the second half of chapter 5 in this journey we've been taking through Romans, which I know for me so far has been a great journey. We have seen here in Romans both the extent of human sin and guilt, as well as what I think is just the incredible adequacy of God's justifying grace in Christ. And one thing I like about this epistle is it is as though we've seen extremes through it, in a sense, that Paul has brought us from the very depths of human depravity all the way to the peak of divine mercy, I think. And we've been able to hit these points of low points and high points in even just a few chapters. And as we entered into chapter 5, the last couple times we were together, we saw the nature of this justification, of this wonderful work that God has done through Christ in our lives, and just the blessings that are with it. And we saw already in chapter 5 the assurance of salvation, because God has made peace with us, made peace with us through the finished atoning work of Christ. We've seen the assurance of salvation because we have that sure and certain hope in God, as he expressed that to us early in this chapter. And we have an assurance of salvation because the Father sent his Son to die for us, not when we were repentant, saved people, but when we were rebellious and ungodly, and as he put it, enemies of God. And now, we ended here in verse 11, having been justified and having been reconciled, we all enjoy a peace with God. We saw here a standing in grace, rejoicing in both our present sufferings and rejoicing in future glory. And we ended, last time we were together, with, I thought, those great words, we exult in God. I mean, we've seen this journey he's taken us on through this whole thing, and we're seeing these wonderful aspects of justification in chapter 5, and we ended last time by saying, you know what, we just exult in God and what he has done. And so tonight, as we continue through chapter 5, we'll see that God has not only saved us through the work of Christ, justifying us by faith, but in addition to this, we are united with Christ. There is a union, an aspect of this wonderful union that we have with Christ. And in these verses before us, we're going to see mankind's union with Adam on one hand, which has led to death and to condemnation, and yet also the believer's union with the Lord Jesus that leads to life and righteousness. And Paul, I think, is assisting us in understanding how we are in Christ and what that means, and how we were in Adam and what that meant as well. And again, Paul has been teaching us all through here that righteousness has been imputed to us. And here Paul is going to show us that we've, in a sense, already been subject to this principle of imputation. That is, that there is an aspect of imputation that was found in Adam, and he's going to explain that to us. And so, in a way of getting kind of the whole flavor of this passage, this section, because we're going to handle a big area, because it really has to all be looked at, I think, together. Let's go ahead and read, if you'll follow with me, verses 12 through 21, and then we'll kind of break it down and work our way through this. Starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgments which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's offense many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a very powerful section. There is a lot in here. And there were times I felt a little overwhelmed trying to study this and to try to decipher it and find ways to describe some of what's going on in here. And it was a challenge for me. But when I got to the end, I thought, gosh, there's some just jewels in here. There's some really great, deep things. And so let's start by looking at verse 12 and kind of work our way through here. As Paul starts out with this profound statement where he says here, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And this is a verse where, as probably a number of you know, there's plenty of controversy. There's plenty of controversy of how people have looked at this verse. And I thought, instead of dwelling on a lot of differences of opinion this evening, I thought, you know, opinion concerning the nature of the introduction of sin, the nature of original sin, I thought it would be important for us just to simply try to get a good sense of what Paul is trying to communicate to us here, of what he's teaching us. And obviously this verse, as we look at, is referring to Adam. It's referring to Adam in that he's saying that God held Adam's act of disobedience responsible for the entrance of sin into the world. He says here, through one man, sin entered the world. And Adam here is also responsible for the spreading of that sin to all people, resulting in death for all, including us. As he says here, sin entered and affected, really, in essence, all of mankind. All of us that will be born, those born of Adam. And the sin of Adam affected us in such a way that it really brought disaster. It brought death to all of humanity. And I look at this and I think, you know, part of what I think is being communicated is unless this problem is solved, the sin that has entered in and has caused death, and all of a sudden, unless this problem is solved, nothing's going to be right. And he's saying here that one man brought it, it entered, it spread to all. And that's the truth, whether people like it or not. And unfortunately, when I did a lot of reading, there are some who don't like this, what is taught here. There are those who are upset by this, but are saying, you know, that's not fair. You know, it's not fair that through one man, sin should enter, and it should enter and even affect me. It should bring condemnation to me, death to me, through one man. But it doesn't change the truth of what happened. I don't think it changes the truth of what the Bible is clearly teaching here. And I think as we move through this, we're going to come to a better understanding of what I think he's trying to tell us here. Paul ends his statement, death spread to all men because all sinned. And that was an area that I really had to kind of focus on a little bit because it's a tough spot when you look at that. What does this mean? And I think as we study through this passage, it'll become clear. At least I hope it does for you. On one hand, does it mean that everyone has sinned individually? Well, we know that's true. I mean, we know that's true because Romans 3:23, you know, Paul has already told us, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned individually. But in this passage, in the deeper sense of what Paul is trying to give us, a very deep understanding of justification by faith, is he also referring to, or is actually referring to, that there's this aspect of a corporate sin? That all of humanity has not only sinned individually, but we have also sinned in Adam. In that sense, we have sinned in the sense of our union with Adam. By virtue of being in union with him, and in that kind of mysterious way, his sin became our sin. His condemnation becomes our condemnation. And there are some that I guess could look at this, and I read some that actually, when I was reading through this, it said, you know, hey, okay, Romans 3:23 makes it clear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 that we're going to get to tells us that the wages of sin is death. So it's pretty clear that we've all sinned. The wages are death, so that death comes to all of us through sin, whether it's a corporate aspect of sin or an individual sin. It's all there, so why do we dwell on this any further? Let's just kind of move on with it. Sin is sin, and it causes death. Okay, good enough. And I say the only reason why we dwell on it a little bit more tonight is because Paul dwells on it. He spends 10 verses talking about this kind of deeper aspect as he's describing it for us. And I look at this and I think, you know, Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he's writing and communicating these things so that we have a greater depth and a greater understanding of some of these things that we need to know. And you notice that after Paul breaks off his thought in verse 12, where he says, death spread to all men because all sin, he stops there. I don't know if in your Bible, mine it has a dash there. And then it has this big parenthesis. From verses 13 all the way to 17 is this big parenthetical statement that he makes, where he's basically going to turn and try to give us a better understanding of this very profound thing that he has said in verse 12. He wants us to understand with more depth and more, I guess, understanding of what it is he's trying to communicate to us in those parentheses that are there. And then he returns to his thought again in verse 18. And I thought that it would be important for us, as we're looking through this section, for us, since he starts in 12, kind of gives us some description of what he's talking about in 12, and then re-enters that thought again in 18, that it'd be good to put those two together. Because that's really his thought pattern here, is 12 and 18, and to read those two together so we get a good viewing of the context of what he's trying to communicate. And I think there's an aspect here too, this is my own opinion, but I think there's an aspect here where, you know, we've seen all along here that Paul has been, you notice how he's been kind of answering his critics as we've gone through this? You know, he kind of makes a statement and then he pulls back and he poses a question. Not as though it's a question for Paul, but he introduces a question to get us to at least look at what his critics would probably say. Well, what about this, Paul? And I think there's an aspect of that here where his critics would ask, you know, wait a minute, Paul. You've just gotten done in chapter 5 of telling us this amazing blessing that has come to us through this justification by faith. All these issues we've looked at in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And Paul, how could one person's sacrifice have brought so much blessing to so many? How could it be that just one person could do such a thing to cause all these incredible, wonderful blessings to occur here? I think in essence he's answering that in this section. He's going to answer it for us that through this illustration and through this analogy, this parallelism that he establishes here, that it does come by one. That there is an aspect that it does all come by one person. And that that concept is not really all that foreign to us. And so let's, if you will, with me, I want to read 12 and 18 together. So we can get his thoughts together, and then we'll go back into this parentheses as he describes 12. But let's look at these two together. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Do you see the parallel here? Do you see the parallel that he's establishing here? And I think this parallel is important. He's saying here, through one man's sin, sin entered. And it brought death, and it brought condemnation, and it brought judgment to all, to everyone. And then so also in this parallel, he says here, again, through one man's righteous act, Jesus, came justification of life to all who would believe. And this parallel Paul gives us here, again, I think is important. Because I think it clearly, at least in my opinion, it clearly represents that he's not really talking about individual sins here. Because the parallel, the very symmetry of these two passages, it breaks down if you look at it that way. You know, this is not to take away the fact that we do sin individually, but I think Paul is referencing something deeper here, something else that he wants to give us a view of here. And if we interpret the context of this parallel that he's established here, that death comes and that we are condemned by all our individual sins, then the parallel would be that we are made alive and we are justified through all our individual righteous works. And maybe let me put it another way. If we assume he is saying that death comes because we all individually sin like Adam, then the analogy would be that we all come to life because we do individual acts of righteousness like Jesus. And we know this is not true. I mean, we've spent 5 chapters laying this out, showing there's just no way this is right. This would turn the gospel on its head if this was true. And so the parallel here, I think, clearly indicates that through one man, Adam, we were made sin because we were in him, you see. Before Christ, we were united to him. We were identified with him. But now, and I love using those two words, but now that we are in Christ, you see that we are in union with him, that we are united with him and identified with him, his righteousness is imputed to us. So that we are made righteous by the righteous work of the second Adam, Jesus. It is not something that we do individually. You see, it wasn't an individual act. It was something that was done corporately, but it was done in one man. And it was extended to us. As in Adam, his effects were extended to us. As in Christ, the same way, imputed to us. And I see here where he's kind of taking Adam and Christ and holding them up, in essence, as kind of like two heads of two humanities, where we see that we were in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. And when he was condemned, we were condemned. And when we died, he died. Or when he died, we died, rather. And now that we are in Christ, Christ has performed righteousness. And his righteousness has brought us a righteousness and brought us an acceptance before the Father. And this issue, if you want to call it, of imputation of sin. Sin in us because of our union with Adam has, I will admit, an element of mystery about it. I'm not sure I understand all the aspects of it, but I really think that in the way that he's teaching it here, that it is taught here. And I think sometimes it's difficult for us, it's difficult for me, because in our society, in our culture, even in American culture, we are raised with such an aspect of rugged individualism. You know, it really is true that we are individuals, we are independent, we are free, we do our own individual thing, but you know what, in the history of man, that's not so much true. There was a great aspect of a corporate relationship of your family. You were, the effects of your family had a corporate aspect and reflection upon you. Same way in your township or in your country, you see, there was a corporate influence that was there and an identity through that kind of thing. And I'm seeing here, we're seeing condemnation to the one resulted in condemnation to all. You see, there's this corporate aspect he's communicating here. Righteousness of the one resulted in righteousness to all who believe. You see, again, this corporate issue here. And Paul is teaching that, you know, again, the main theme of Romans is about justification by faith. And Paul takes, I think, this comparison of Adam and Christ to show us an even deeper view of this glorious truth, of this justification. The doctrine of justification by faith is essential. It is absolutely essential. And Paul is making it clear. From Adam comes death, condemnation by his disobedience. From Christ comes justification and acceptance by his obedience and his righteousness. And the truth is that Christ is the sole ground of our acceptance before God. One man. The sole ground. And I think to make sure we get this right, Paul is showing us that the whole human race came into condemnation through one man, so that it might be very clear that our righteousness, our justification, comes only through one man alone, Jesus. And Paul wants us to see, I think, too, that this justification is not limited to just one people group, not just to the Jews, not to just one type, but it's relevant and it's essential to all people. for all time, all who are descendants of Adam. Let's look now at verses 13 and 14 in the hope that it'll give us a little more clarification of what's going on here. Verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or credited when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Paul here, I think, is reinforcing his teaching, you know, obviously about the universal aspect of death. Death was in the world before the giving of the law of Moses. And a lot of Jews at the time were thinking, well, wait a minute, how can sin be imputed if there's no law? How can I be held accountable if I don't know? You know, I mean, how can you credit sin or transgression on me? Paul even discussed this in chapter 4, verse 15, you know, that, you know, where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, because how can that be? How can that take place? But basically he indicates here that even those who didn't sin or don't know sin in the same way, don't have a knowledge of sin, they also entered into death, you see. Even those before the law died. He says those that didn't sin after the manner of Adam, in the way Adam disobeyed God and disobeyed his law, they also died. And again, we think of Adam, he had a direct commandment from God, a direct law. Do not eat of the tree. And he made a law to himself and decided to go, and he did it and transgressed in an obvious act of disobedience. But Paul is saying here, even those who didn't sin after that manner, those who don't know a law to sin against, they too died. The innocents died. And many have interpreted this in terms of things such as, you know, infants, such as those that are mentally incapacitated, those that don't really have the ability to make those kind of judgments in terms of God's law and my actions and such, and yet death came to them as well. You see, there's something, he's saying there's something different here, there's something deeper here you need to see. It's not just the law and the sin and death comes through that. Death reigned even outside of that. Death reigned all the way back from Adam. You see, the influence of Adam, the corporate aspect of Adam, brought sin. And that's why I look at it and say, it isn't just individual sinning that brought death, but it was the sin by our union with Adam that brought death. Before the law, death was there. To those who didn't transgress as Adam did, death was there. The condemnation was still there upon them. Those who didn't have the capacity to really know a law, death still reigned that all were judged in Adam. And we are told here also that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a pattern, as a foreshadowing, I think, to better understand, he's pulling here what Christ did. By one, death came, entered through Adam, and one will bring grace, Jesus. And I guess to kind of pull this together the best that I could, I looked at this, I thought, you know, the judicial consequences of Adam's sin is experienced by all who are in him, who are identified with Adam. Not on the basis of their individual sin here, but on the basis of a corporate identity with Adam, an aspect of his sin imputed to us. And likewise, the consequences of Christ's righteousness. You see, you look at the parallel. The consequences of Christ's righteousness for you and me is not on the basis of our individual acts of righteousness, but on the basis of our union with Christ. You see, our union with Christ corporately, so that his righteousness counts as our righteousness, just as Adam's sin counted as our sin. You see the parallel he's pulling together here. And so Adam, in a sense, is a type of Christ in that aspect. But if we look at verse 15, Paul uses the word "but" here to start the verse, because I think he's beginning now to show us the dissimilarities between Adam and Christ, because he doesn't want us to go too far with this concept. He's saying, yeah, there is a comparison. That is, through one man, sin entered. Through one man, righteousness comes. You see, there is an imputation here that's being shown here. But he's saying, I want you to go too far with this similarity. And he starts to show some dissimilarities now in verse 15. Let's read that, 15 through 17. This is, again, all part of this parentheses. He's getting us to give us clarification of what he meant by, again, sin entered through one man. It says here, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And again, I think the point here is that the consequences of Adam and Christ do not just offset one another. I think he wants to make it real clear. This is just not a balancing act that's here. You've got to look at these much more statements. Remember, we looked at those earlier in chapter 5. But they're important, these much more statements that are associated with Christ. It's not as though I'm identified in Adam originally, and it made me a minus one. And now, by the gifting of grace and God drawing me to himself, I am now united with Christ. And Christ now, as I'm united with him, made me a plus one. And so now we're at ground zero. You know, we're back to zero again here. You know, if it's that, it's not what he's saying here. Because if Adam is a minus one, then Christ is infinite. He's infinite on the positive side. You see, it's a much more. He wants to make sure you don't think of these two as the same. Now, there's some similarities here, but now he's drawing out the dissimilarities. Don't confuse it to think that Adam and Christ are really kind of the same. And there's some cults that get into this, thinking that they're kind of the same. They're not. Christ was God in the flesh. Adam was not. I mean, you know, there's a big difference here between these two, and he's drawing that out. And it, like I say, it's not a balance sheet. If you get on Christ's side, on Jesus' side, it's off the charts. It's much more. And as we are told, the free gift is not like the offense. And I think in the same way, we should not simply say, okay, there's an offense on one hand, and there's a gift on the other. But rather what we should say is, there is an offense, but there is much more a gift of grace. It is much more, not just a little bit, much more. And these two don't contrast equally. Grace much more abounds, we're told. And the gift that we see here results in justification. And the gift is found, again, not in your own righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness, you see. And so I think the significance of that is to me, as I look at that and I say, okay, you know what? I'm seeing what he's drawing in here in terms of this corporate aspect of Adam and sin, but now Christ and justification, Christ and an imputed righteousness, and Christ is my righteousness. It's not me individually of what I can do. Christ is my righteousness. And so when the enemy comes to you and me, which he can do, or maybe it's our own conscience as well, but comes to us and accuses us, and we look at these passages and we say, I am in Christ. I am united with Christ. No longer united with Adam. You see, I've been born again. I am united now with a new aspect, a new creation. I'm in Christ. And in that position, I can sit there and say, this is where I am. And righteousness has been credited to me through him. And the enemy can come and say, you? You righteous? That's a good one. You know, you not guilty? Yeah, right. That's interesting, you know, but we have to look at it and say, you know what? We have a foundation. We have a foundation to fall back on and say, you know what? Yeah, in my flesh, you're right, not righteous. But I stand on the solid rock, you see. I stand on the foundation of Christ's righteousness because I am in him now, not in Adam anymore. I'm in him. I'm not connected to Adam and not connected to death, but I'm united with Christ. Righteousness. United to eternal life. And you know, we've said before that, you know, it's God's ultimate aim is to declare his glory over judgment. And God's grace triumphs That's really what I want to communicate to you. And I think that's what I see in these passages, is an incredible triumph of God's grace from where we were in Adam and now in Christ, and the triumph that's there. A triumph that's just not over one offense or one transgression, but as we see here, over many transgressions. God's grace does not just simply replace death with life. You see, it's not that. It's that it replaces the reign of death with a reigning victoriously in life. Do you see the difference here? I mean, that's the much more aspect of it. It's not just a death or life, a reign of death, but now a reign of victorious living in Christ. And I don't know, does that thrill you? It should. You know, I go through this thing, and I'm just looking at it and going, this stuff is deep, and I got to admit it was tough for me to kind of sort through it, but I'm going, this is really a fantastic thing that he's showing here of where I was, hopeless, in Adam. And now he's transformed me. It was a gifting. You see how many times gift was used in these passages? I mean, it's almost in every, we go through it, the gift, whenever it's referring to Christ, it's referring to the gift there. The gifting of Christ. And now I can reign victoriously in life in him, and that is thrilling. That is an awesome thing. And this grace outweighs, that's what he's showing here, it outweighs all the effects of Adam. For every sin that has a way of robbing us and ruining and maiming, of attacking us and crippling us, there is grace that delivers and restores. And that's why in verse 20 he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. As sin abounded, you know, by many offenses, we're told here. I think of, in my own mind, sin abounding through a lot of offenses when there were so many crying, crucify him. All these offenses, crucify him. And yet grace abounded by one statement when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I mean, it's an amazing, wonderful thing we have here. Sin entered, it reigned, it led to death entering, abounding, reigning as well, and then grace comes. Grace comes and it much more enters and reigns and brings life. And so now as we look at verses 18 through 21, Paul is, he's already contrasted Adam and Christ, and now he develops a further comparison that I think is interesting. And he's going to highlight the similarity now again between Adam and Christ. That is that the act of one man determines the destiny of many. You see? Of one man determines the destiny. So let's look here, starting at 18. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a great statement that final one is. I mean, you read that, you just go, yes! That's what's so good about the Bible, and you can kind of cheer when you're reading it, you know, because you realize the right is winning here. Again, in verse 18, we see the comparison. We see the comparison of the offense of Adam bringing condemnation and the righteousness of Christ bringing us justification. In verse 19, the comparison, the disobedience of Adam making many sinners and the obedience of Christ making many righteous. And again, I look at this and I see it as a further look at the issue of imputation, imputation of sin, imputation of righteousness. And as you look at yourself in Adam, this is kind of the clincher for me. I look at myself and Adam in this aspect, or in this context I have here, of a corporate aspect of it. You did nothing, but you were declared a sinner in him, in your union with him. Likewise, when you look at yourself in Christ, we have done nothing, but we are declared righteous in him. You see, that's the comparison that's being drawn out. It was not an individual act that I did to bring it about. I did nothing. It was corporately drawn there through him because of my union with him. And again, the point of the text is initially, I think, the problem with our union with Adam, in that we were declared sinners and under condemnation and judgment, and death reigned. Look at some of these verses again. I just want to draw this home one more time. Verse 15, it says, by the one man's offense, many died. Verse 16, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. 19, through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam's sin became my sin, corporately. A lot of people, like I said, can accept this. But there's an aspect of it that is communicated here, and the Bible teaches us that. And I think sometimes we need to get our thoughts out of a very, westernized, self-esteem, feel good, I'm okay, you're okay kind of mentality, and get into a biblical one here. There is no question that we all sin individually. The Bible's clear on that. But I think here it's also indicating there's a corporate aspect of sin in that all humanity sinned in Adam. And there is only one way to solve this problem. The way to solve this problem is a changing of our identity, a changing of our union, no longer being united and in union with Adam, but our union in Christ, so that when that comes about, we might become the righteousness of God and no forgiveness and no life. That's the good news that's here. Let's look at these verses again in that light. Verse 15, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You didn't notice the gifts in there. 16, the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. 17, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I hope I'm doing a good job of communicating the parallel that I see set up in here. The parallel between Adam and Christ. And Paul is delivering to us, I think, a deeper, greater understanding of justification by faith. This justification is given as a remedy for a real event, for a real thing that happened in our ancestor, Adam, and this doctrine applies to all who have come from him, all of us who are human beings. And you and I are sin. We face condemnation and wrath. We've seen already in this chapter that we are separated from God and we are dead spiritually, and that no one can get right through their own deeds. Paul previously said, even in this chapter, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God sent his son to bring forgiveness, to bring reconciliation, to bring a right standing with the Father, and eternal life to all who will believe as a free gift of grace. That is awesome. That's what has happened. And Christianity is not just a moral rearmament. You know what I mean? I mean, there's people that say, yeah, I got into Christianity because I wanted to become a better person. You know, I just wanted to become better, you know, in a lot of different ways, so I came to Christ. Well, that does happen. You do become a better person. But it's not about an act that we do. You see, and that's why you've heard me say before, Christianity is a supernatural event by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit drawing us to faith. It is not something that we go out and decide, I'm going to do this thing. It's a work of God. It's a gifting of grace by God that draws us to himself. And by faith, we are grafted into Christ, you see. It's a new union. It's a new identity. We're not identified with Adam anymore. And we get all the benefits of this new identity in Christ. And it is not by works, but it is by faith alone. Faith unites us with Jesus. It unites us to a righteousness that is accepted by God, and we are saved. And as I said before, I look at this and I say, this is a triumph of grace. I mean, can you see that in this? Where we were and what we are now. I said at the beginning that these passages will show us what it is like to be in Christ and what it was like when we were in Adam. It's night and day. He set up this parallel so we can see it's totally different. It's a triumph of grace, and it brings us eternal life. And we inherit the hope of glory. hope of glory that, you know, I think it's going to take all of eternity for us to comprehend. And the good part is, we get all of eternity to enjoy it. We get all that. Your conversion is a miracle. My conversion is a miracle. It is not by flesh. You see? And we need to cherish this. We need to love this. That's what's so great about going through these passages and kind of doing the hard work of trying to sort out what he's talking about here. I look at this, I go, this is unbelievable. What has taken place here, you know? And we do. We need to love it. We need to be thankful. Thankful that he has plucked us from hell. It's kind of a rough statement, but it's true. He pulled us out of a burning place in that regard. Okay, well, in that he's given us the gift of faith. I think that's what I want to hit to. It is a gift. You see all the times when I've read through that, the aspect of gifting here? It's a gift of faith that God brings to us. And in that, he brings us to life. He gives us a new birth. I'm no longer in Adam, now I'm in Christ. And all these benefits we just saw from that. He has forgiven our sin, imputed to us our righteousness, and graced us with eternal life in heaven. That's an unbelievable list that he has done for us. And when I look at this so often, I think of those verses of Amazing Grace that say, when we've been there 10,000 years, you know, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I look at these passages that we had here and we went through and I go, that's what I see in this whole thing. A triumph of grace that, my gosh, will we ever be able to really uncomprehend it? And yet, as it says here, 10,000 years, we've only just begun. It's a great thing. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for these incredible passages. Lord, that just bring us a greater depth in our understanding of this justification that you have wrought for us. Lord, it causes us just to reflect upon your incredible grace, a triumph of grace that was extended to us. And Lord, as we just said, as we cited this famous hymn, it's going to take all of eternity to come to a full understanding of your love. And Lord, we are left with just simply expressing, Lord, our heartfelt thanks. Thank you for choosing us and for electing us. And for ordaining us to be your children and to be part of your family by faith. And Lord, may we live each day with a reverence and a joy for all that you've done in our lives. Because Lord, you are so worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.